well. Now I'll remind you of the outline of the book of Leviticus. We began by talking about point number 1 in chapters 1 through 10. We talked about the way to God. Now that's not the way to God in salvation, although that is very well pictured and portrayed. But we're talking about the way to God for a man that knows God, a man that's been saved, but yet through his journeys in this life and the things that he's experienced, he's become defiled by the world that he lives in. And the book of Leviticus teaches us that God is so holy that no man can come before him being defiled in any way. And so in chapters number 11 and forward for quite a few, we're going to be talking about a man's walk with God, how a man who has come to know God and found the way to God can keep himself from being defiled, and how that when he does become defiled, he can get himself in a position where that he can one more time approach holy God. Now, that's because of God. We know we're all sinners, and there's none better than another. Oh, excuse me, I feel a sneeze coming on. God can't condescend to us. God will not lower his standard. He will not lower his own righteousness nor his holiness. Yea, he went to the utmost extent to secure for you and I the holiness and righteousness that we need through his Son. And so what we're going to be studying, we talked about different foods that are clean and unclean. Those unclean being those which could contaminate somebody or defile them because they are unclean, thereby making them unclean and communicating that defilement, where an individual who knows God and has had access to God cannot approach God because of that defiling. God in his graciousness tells how that one who has become defiled may be cleansed, that he might approach God one more time to walk with him and to worship him. We've talked about the way, we're talking about the walk, and later in chapters 16 through 23 and on, we'll be talking about the worship of the Lord. But tonight we come to the shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus. It's only 8 verses long, but it's a chapter that deals with a very unusual subject, I suppose you would say, something that we don't think about because it's something that's natural to us, and that is childbirth. So let's read those 8 verses in Leviticus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. So a total of 40 days. And she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. That being 40 days, 33 plus 7. But if she bear a maid child, this is a girl as opposed to the boy that we just mentioned, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 80 and 6 days, or 66 days. So we have 2 weeks, 14 days, and we have 66 days, which totals what? 80 days for her purification if she has a female child. Verse 6, And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon for a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation under the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so the theme of this chapter, that which it's talking about, would be uncleanness in childbirth. Uncleanness in childbirth. Well, now, God is not here saying that there's anything evil about a sexual relationship in a marriage. There have been those who have gone that far who were religious people. You may have read at some point in time about a group of people known as the Shakers who made marvelous furniture in their days. They thought that sexual relationships were so evil, even in marriage, that they were to be totally abstained from. As a result of that, you can't find any Shakers today. And so that's not what God's saying here. And He's certainly not saying that there's something wrong or evil or unclean about having children. It was our God in Genesis chapter number 2 who commissioned Adam and Eve, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." We find in the book of Genesis after the flood that the Lord repeats that point to the man Noah. He reminds him, "Hey, remember my original plan and purpose, multiply and replenish the earth." And so God is not here in any way saying that there is anything unclean about the sexual relationship between a man and his wife, a husband and wife. But outside of marriage, obviously, there is. And so what He's doing here is simply teaching us lessons about original sin and reminding us of some things. And so I want us to just go through here and notice just what I call 3 points. First of all, that factor of childbirth contamination. In verses 1 and 2, there He said, speaking to the children of Israel, "If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Now, 2 things we see. First of all, we see that unclean mother. She has been rendered or made unclean because of the birthing of a child. In the passing on of life from mother to child, there is also passed on in that birth act the contamination, or if you would, the corruption of original sin. That sin which was in our forefather Adam as a result of his rebellion and disobedience and his separation away from God was passed on in the bloodline, passed on somehow, as only God can tell us about in eternity future, through the gene pool, if you will, so that man was born into this world classified and characterized as a sinner. Now, I tell you, we can deny that all that we want to. You could take an individual. We talk a lot about the evils of television and all the things of this world. You take it right away. You remove all of that, every evil influence you can think of. Isolate a child to the nth degree, and I assure you that in the process of time, sin will manifest itself in the life of that child. It's a fact that we behold practically today, and it is a fact that is taught by the Bible, that whenever a child is born a sinner, and is born in the corrupt fashion. And so the mother has been rendered unclean by the birthing, if you will, of the sinner child. And so you need to understand that truth and that reality. I didn't have anything to do with what Adam did, and surely I should not be held accountable, but yet I found in my life, being born in sin, not really understanding and paying attention or even being concerned about it, that when I reached an age of adulthood or self-willed motivation, I found that I actually enjoyed sin. Amen. And so I'm a sinner by birth, and I'm a sinner by nature. And so there is a corruption and a contamination that is associated with childbirth. Now, David understood that. If you look in the book of Psalms, chapter number 51, Psalm 51 and verse number 5. Listen to what he said. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, she's not talking about, David's not talking about the sinfulness of the sexual act. That's not what he's talking about, that they committed a sinful act and that's the way that he was brought into this world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the union between man, who is the federal head of the woman, Adam, who was the federal head of the race, passed it on to his children, Cain and Abel and Seth, and it's passed on down through generations to you and I. When we were conceived in our mother's womb, notice that word conceived, we were conceived and shapen in sin. Now, you will remember there was a connection with what God said in Genesis chapter 3 and a particular seed. Genesis chapter 3, when speaking of the woman, but speaking to the serpent, listen to what the Lord said. He said in verse number 14, "And the Lord God," Genesis 3, 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now listen to verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Therein is the first prophecy of a coming Savior, one who would be born of this woman, who would be conceived, but yet would not be called the seed of man, but would be called the seed of a woman. Now notice back in the book of Leviticus, in verse number 2 there, it said, "If a woman have conceived seed." Now, there's only one way that's going to happen, amen, and that's through a relationship with a man, unless something miraculous happens. Men cannot have that relationship with other men and produce a child. Women cannot have a relationship with another woman and produce a child. It just will not work. A woman must conceive seed from a man. Thereby, that conception, beginning with the man, passes on through that line, that element of inherent and original sin which began with the fall of our father in the Garden of Eden. And so, that's what made it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Remember, Joseph wasn't his daddy. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about him. We know he was a righteous man and he was a good man, or he would not have treated Mary the way that he did. We know that he loved her, but yet he wasn't the physical father of the Lord Jesus. He was, neighbor, his father in enactment only. He had no contact with Jesus. So when Jesus was conceived in the womb, the Bible tells us in the Christmas season, in the Christmas story, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he had no contact in his conception with that element of original sin. And so he entered into this world, not having been created, but yet being born in a miraculous way, without original sin. So he was born, much as Adam was created, in absolute innocence. He didn't have that within him that would produce sinful acts. He had to commit or do the same thing that Adam did in order for that process to happen in his life. And therein we see why the devil, when he discovered him, desired first of all to kill him, and then to tempt him to make him fall just like Adam did. Why? He knew that if he was who he claimed to be, that he had within him no inherent sin. Because he didn't receive it, amen, from his mother, because that bloodline passes through the daddy. Through the daddy. And so, whenever a woman had a child, it was conceived in sin and born in iniquity, and she was contaminated and reminded of that contamination in his birth. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, there are a couple of verses there that remind us of these things. And a lot of why this is happening, why God is dealing with this way, is not just to establish his own holiness and show us the import of it, but he's also teaching us some lessons and giving us some reminders that we might remember these truths by, especially those of the Old Testament. Why? they don't as of yet have a Bible to tote around. Amen. So in Romans chapter number 5, Romans 5 and verse 12, we read about this occurrence in eternity in the life of Adam and our forefather. Wherefore, in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, you could say, hey, how can I be held accountable for what Adam did? Well, you've sinned yourself, so you forget Adam. You've got enough guilt on you without talking about his original sin. But what that verse is telling us is that sin entered the world how? Not through a woman. Sin entered the world through a man. So that when there's no daddy in the birthing process, in that childbirth, then there is not the passing on of that contamination and corruption of sin. Therefore, Jesus was born of a virgin. I was not. Therefore, I received that contamination, that corruption of sin. Now look also in Romans 5, verse 19. He said there, for as by one man's disobedience, notice it's a man, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so we see that this mother was made unclean, not by any act that she had committed, and not that she was not a good person, but she was rendered unclean because of the contamination and the passing on in life to that sinner child, that element of inherent sin. She was unclean basically for two reasons. Now we're going to find this as we go on through the book of Leviticus, how that every time somebody has an issue of blood or any bodily fluid, they are instantly declared unclean. So, looking at that, we see that a person would be rendered unclean for one reason, being hygiene. We have found today how communicable disease is when bodily fluid is passed on. I'm talking about anything. Amen. I mean, it has become a reality to us in this age of AIDS and hepatitis. I and Frank are very familiar with that. We have had inoculations, and we go to people's places all the time that have diseases and things. And what will give us those diseases is the passing on of bodily fluids. And so we've got to be very careful. And so obviously God knew that there was a contamination or there was an uncleanness any time there was an issue of blood or an issue of bodily fluid. So she was rendered unclean upon hygienic purposes alone there. Amen. There, of course, can be no childbirth without issue of blood and bodily fluids. And so she's declared unclean because of that. And we're going to deal with all kind of issues. We're going to see in chapter 13 as we begin to talk about leprosy, any type of a running sore or a wound, a cut, anything that issued a bodily fluid, you automatically were declared unclean hygienically. But not only that, they were declared unclean in holiness, couldn't approach the living God. Neighbor, our contamination lies within our blood. The Bible said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, when man sinned and man died, something had to happen to corrupt and contaminate that life which resides in the blood. And so, that shedding of that blood or that issue of that blood or that bodily fluid represented, neighbor, the going forth, the spreading forth of that contamination or corruption of sin. So, she could not come before a holy God because she'd been contaminated. Now, didn't mean God didn't love her and didn't mean that God wasn't pleased that she had children, because the Bible says that children are a blessing of the Lord, a heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them. Ain't no problem there. Neighbor, it's because of the holiness of God. That's what he's trying to get us to see here, neighbor, that there are so many things in our life that would exclude us from approaching God if God didn't provide a way for cleansing for you and me. And so it is in relation to childbirth. And so we see the unclean mother, but something else we also see here is what I call the uncovenanted child, the child that is born into this world outside of a covenanted relationship with God. Now, she had a separation period that lasted 7 days. That meant that she could not touch anyone in their family. She could, if she touched anything, if she drank from a vessel, that thing was unclean. She could not have any contact with other people. It was only her and that child. And that makes pretty good sense to me in practical speaking, amen, that mother be with that child so close for those 7 days. Then on the eighth day, we found in verse 3 that child, that male child, was to be circumcised. And we'll deal with all that in a minute about the covenant relationship. And so the point of this is this, that here this woman is birthing a child that is born into this world outside of a relationship with God. You see, the children of Israel had a relationship with God through that covenant of circumcision. We'll deal with that. But we see the New Testament equivalent of it revealed in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to what he says. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in other words, the Jews referred to the Gentile that way, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, now listen, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we have a problem here. God has set up this timetable, if you will, to teach them that when that child is born in this world, when it is conceived in sin and it is birthed in uncleanness, that that child is born into a world without the covenant, a covenant relationship with God. We are born in this world without God and with hope without God. Somewhere along the line, a covenant relationship must be established with God. Well, now in the Jewish economy, God had set up a way whereby they might have a relationship with Him. And the sign of that, or the teacher of that, or the reminder of that, was the covenant of circumcision. And so there are many religious institutions today that have a practice called infant baptism. Soon as a child is born into the world, at a certain day, they get, some call it christened. They practice infant baptism, and they pour water over the head of that infant, thereby baptizing that child into the church and making it a part of the covenant promises of God. But that's not scriptural, and it doesn't mean that this child, if it had died at its birth or after 2 or 3 days, that it would have went to hell. No, God is teaching us something. What? That even though that child is born a babe, yet that child is born without hope, without God, unless something happens to bring it into that relationship. Now, we'll learn a little more about this as we go on to our next point, which is that covenant of circumcision. Now let's go back to where it originated with relationship to the nation of Israel and their forefather, the patriarch Abraham, in the book of Genesis chapter number 17. Now God gave him a promise in Genesis 12. He confirmed it in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 17 he elaborated on it, and he told Abraham how he could be a part or be reminded daily of this covenant promise that God had made with him. Genesis 17 and verse number 10. Listen to what he said. This is my covenant, the Lord speaking, which ye shall keep. Now listen to what he said. He didn't say, hey, this is your covenant. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old, now there it is, it goes right along with Leviticus. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, now look at this, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, what's he saying? That the child that was not circumcised on that eighth day was yet outside the covenant promises that God had made through Abraham, and here confirms to the nation of Israel. Israel had two signs. One of them carried them back to their forefather Abraham, and the other one carried them back to creation. What were those two signs? Number one, the sign of circumcision carried them back to Abraham and the promises that God made through him. And the sign of the Sabbath carried them all the way back to the God of creation. Amen. And so we see here that circumcision was that which was instituted by God and given to Abraham to be administered on the eighth day after the birth of a male child. Now, what was it? It was a sign. What is a sign? A sign tells you something, or a sign reminds you of something. Me and Donovan were talking about taking a driver's test the other day. We was going along, and he asked me something about it. I said, there's a section in there on signs, and they got books teach you all that. He said, like that sign, he pointed ahead. There was one of those diamond-shaped yellow signs with a black arrow that curved like that. What was that sign? That sign was reminding the individual driving, letting them know that there was a curve that went to the left up ahead. That's all that it was. It's just a reminder. And so the individual, the male child that was born of the house of Abraham or the house of Israel, all of his life had a reminder carved in his flesh that God had made a promise unto them. Amen. And so you might say they carried a Bible around in their flesh, a promise from God. Now, when was that to take place? It was to take place the eighth day. Now, what is the significance of the eighth day? Well, the number six is the number of man, or we might say the number of creation. For in 6 days, as repeated in the Ten Commandments, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, all that there is. Amen. 6 days he did that. And so six is the number of man. It is the number of what? It is the number of the old creation. Seven is God's perfect number of completion. That seventh day, the Bible says God rested on the Sabbath. Why? Because the job was done. And so the number seven, the seventh day, represents completion of a work that has been done. And so then the next number, which would be the eighth day, would be what? It would be the beginning of a new week. It would be the beginning of a new time. It would be the beginning of a new age. It would be the beginning of a new relationship. For the first day of this week is actually the eighth day of the previous week. And so eight is the number of new beginnings. And so, neighbor, this circumcision on the eighth day tells this mother, tells this daddy that, hey, even though this child has been conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, there's still hope for this child. Why? Because there is a new relationship available and there is a new day that's going to come upon the face of this earth one day. Amen. So God's laying out these problems and these perplexities, and he's also giving the solutions and reminding them in their daily experiences in their life about the word and the promises of a gracious and a loving God. Amen. And so, eight is the number of new beginnings. What day was Jesus resurrected? What day did he come out of the grave? First day of the week. What day was that? Sunday, but it was the eighth day. Saturday, Sabbath, was the seventh day of the week. Therefore, that Sunday was the eighth day. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an eighth day. The Feast of Passover. There was Passover, unleavened bread, which extended another 7 days. So there was always an eighth day in there, a time of new beginnings. And so we see it all through the Bible, that number eight representing a new beginning. And so here's this child. It is born into this world, but on its eighth day, a new relationship, a new time begins. Because of what? Simply because of the promise of God. Now, the sin in that child's heart hadn't been done away with. It's going to manifest itself unless it acknowledges and realizes its association with God through that covenant of circumcision. Amen. And so it was a daily reminder, if you will, of what God had promised and what God had done. Now, Circumcision could no more save anybody than baptism can save anybody today. Circumcision was a reminder, a teaching of that truth, that promise of God, that neighbor, there was a new relationship that could be established and that there was going to be a new day coming. And so the act itself did not secure salvation for one any more than baptism secures it for us. For circumcision had a spiritual teaching. And what was that? Well, in the act of circumcision, there is first of all that cutting away of the flesh. Doing away with the flesh. Now, I know all this is pretty graphic, but now this is God's way. If things weren't graphic, they wouldn't have such an effect on you, wouldn't they? This is God's way of pushing home a point, trying to get us to see something. What circumcision spiritually represents is the removal of flesh and therefore purity. Now we know today, we've known for centuries that there is a purifying or a hygienic purification in the act of circumcision. And so it's practiced very often in the age in which we live. Amen. That's what it represents as a purification. But the circumcision of the flesh is in the descendants of Abraham was simply a picture of a circumcision that should take place in the heart of a man, a spiritual exercise, a spiritual circumcision. And what was that? The same thing the physical portrayed, the removal of the flesh for the purpose of purification. And so in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, many times through the Old Testament, we find this expression, somebody who is of an uncircumcised heart. David, when he went out to see Goliath, he said, who is this Philistine uncircumcised? What's he saying? He says, who is this unclean person here? That's what he was talking about. And so the Jew had the concept of a Gentile being totally unclean because he was not circumcised. And in the New Testament, the Jewish believers had a problem with that and thought that all the Gentiles should. And so they followed Titus, amen, around to see whether or not he was going to conform and had a great conflict with Paul over that. What the picture of it was the removing of the flesh. It was a spiritual picture of the reality that God produces in the heart of a man who finds a new relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now we see this teaching revealed in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10 speaks of this circumcision. Now this is what we have experienced. He's talking about us here now. Now he's not talking about an Israelite, those that came from the loins of Abraham. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 10. He said, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Listen, who is he talking about? Obviously he's talking about Jesus. In whom also ye are circumcised. Now listen, with the circumcision made without hands. How? What? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so what's he talking about there? That putting off of the flesh in that new relationship with God. In the book of Philippians, if you'll flip back a few pages, chapter 3 and verse 3, he mentions it again. Philippians 3 and verse 3, he said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now listen, and have no confidence in what? The flesh. Amen. And so physical circumcision is simply a picture, a portrayal, a reminder of a spiritual truth that we who have been saved and have gained a relationship with God through His covenant, neighbor, have experienced a spiritual circumcision, that cutting off or removing of the flesh, and that's what makes us different. And so without that, neighbor, we're not any different than the world. Amen. Bible said if you walk in the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. And so it's a natural process. But when that flesh has been cut off by the circumcision made by God, that circumcision of the heart, He cuts off the flesh. Then, honey, He elevates us to a new relationship, a new plane, and we're able to live a little bit better than we did before. Now, Romans chapter 4 talks about that relationship one more time with Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 11 talks about it. He says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised." Now, in other words, what he's saying is the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, or it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was ever circumcised. And so circumcision was a sign or a seal of something that had already happened. It was a reminder to him of something that had already happened. Look what he said. Verse 11. "Which he hath not yet being circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised physically, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised." And so, that circumcision was a sign, a seal, a reminder to Abraham of something that God had promised him and something that God was going to perform for him in his life. And so, neighbor, God has spiritually circumcised you and I and taken away that flesh of our heart that we might walk in newness of life, indicated by that number 8, the 8th day. But something we see here that will cause us somewhat of a problem is not only a male regulation, but a female reminder. For we find that she was unclean by separation for 7 days with the male child, but unclean by separation from all 14 days with the female child. She was unclean in the holy things for 40 days with reference to the birth of a male child, but she was unclean 80 days with reference to the birth of the female child. Well, right off the bat, we say, well, that's not fair, and that is discriminatory. You're going to see a lot of things in the Bible that the world today would categorize as being discriminatory. It's impossible for God to discriminate because God can do anything he wants to do. I mean, it is God, the Bible says, who made them male and female. Jesus said, "Have you not heard that he that made them male and female?" Did he not? And so it's impossible for God to discriminate. God simply dictates. And so is God saying here, are we to take, some people say, well, now this is a reflection. This is what the Phoenix crowd would say. This is a reflection of the male chauvinist attitude and the discriminatory relationship that man had with woman back in ancient times, and yea, even in the days of Christ. But that's not so. That is not at all what he's saying. And he's not saying here that a woman, a female child, is any less than a male child. Now, if that relationship with God came through circumcision, then where was the female child left? Did that mean that she could not have any relationship? No, neighbor. That act of circumcision, that physical act, was not what produced it. It was a reminder of that which God had already produced in them that have faith like Abraham. You see what I'm saying? It didn't produce it, it pictured it. And so, neighbor, it wasn't necessary for the female to experience anything like circumcision any more than it was for the Gentile to in the days of the Apostle Paul, any more than it was for Titus to undergo such a thing. So why did God say here that she'd be unclean or in separation for 14 days, and she would be unclean in holy things for another 66 days for a total of 80 days when he said would the man only be unclean 40 days? It just ain't right. Well, it is right. For God's got a message also for the female. Circumcision bears a message for the male. All the days of his life, every single day, he was reminded of that relationship. Amen. In the act of circumcision. But this woman, when she had the male child, the female child, had an extended period of time with that female. Why? I believe it was a reminder of something. And what was that? That even though the communication of sin in its original state passed through the bloodline of the man in the conception of seed in the woman, woman was yet not without guilt. In other words, this is the way that it is, and this is what God's showing us. We men can't look at Eve and say, that stupid Eve. Boy, if she just hadn't have talked to that serpent, we'd not be in the mess that we're in today. And on the opposite hand, ladies can't look at Adam and say, that sorry Adam, he should have had better sense. He should have been stronger himself. We can't get into the blame game because, neighbor, there's enough blame for all of us to share in, is there not? And there was in Adam and Eve, and there was in the experience of the children of Israel. And that's what that extended period of time was a reminder of when the woman had the female child. Now, if you go to the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will kind of brush with this thing. Now, once again, we come back to that subject of discrimination. Now, I want to tell you something. Anything this Bible says, that ain't what I say. Anything this Bible says is what God says, not me. Now, people get mad with me, but they ought to really get mad with God because God's the one who said it and I didn't say it. Now, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 9, there is a very discriminatory verse that we find there. He said, let's go to verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, I'll just tell you right now, you don't have to read the Constitution and bylaws to understand that I do not believe in women pastors. Not in the bit. Why? Because you're going to have to rip that verse right there and several others slap out of the Bible. Now, is that discriminatory? Why did God say that? Well, Paul goes on. Why? Verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. In other words, there was an order to God's sovereign creation whenever he initially made man. That divine order showed that there was a certain relationship between Adam and Eve, and that Eve had been made for Adam and not Adam for Eve, although it was a reciprocating relationship. But he goes on in verse 14, and he said, and Adam was not deceived. But now look, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So what's the point of it all? The point of it is simply this. Satan, Lucifer, that one who in creation was full of wisdom and beauty, he had enough sense to know that after Adam had just spoke with God about those two trees in the midst of that garden, he was not going to easily be able to get him to go and eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So being crafty and subtle like he is, he came through that which was the closest to Adam's heart, and that was Eve. Neighbor, you can say what you want. Adam loved Eve. He gave her name. What did he call her? He called her woman. She was not called Eve till after they were put out of the garden. Eve meaning the mother of all living. But you know what Adam called her? Adam called her Ishi. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. It's a wonderful term. He loved her. The devil knew that if he could get close to his heart through that woman, that he could put him right where he wanted him to be. And so, neighbor, there was more happened in that act of Adam than we'll ever comprehend in one lifetime, I'm telling you. But the woman yet was not innocent. The Bible makes it plain she was the weaker vessel, but yet she was not innocent. So Paul says in the New Testament there that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Those 80 days, woman was reminded of one thing. There's a difference between man and woman. There's a difference between male and female. One is not better than the other. One is not higher than the other. The reality is there is a distinction between them that society would love to remove today. You know why? Society don't like to deal with any type of guilt. I won't tell you. I'm guilty. You're guilty before God, whether you're male, whether you're female, amen. But in the pattern of the life of Israel here without a Bible name, that gave that woman time as she stayed with that female child there for 14 days during that 80 days of her uncleanness to realize and remember the transgression of a woman named Eve. She was not guiltless in this thing. So we can't play these blame games. If you go on, he kind of gives us a play on words in verse 15. He says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Do you know that Eve knew that truth? And that's what Genesis 3:15 was all about that we read a while ago. And so whenever Cain was born, she said, I've begotten a man of the Lord. She thought that Cain was the one that God was talking about in Genesis 3:15 that would be born from her. That she knew that she would be saved eventually through what? Producing these children. And so it says here, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now he's saying here that the Gentile believer ladies, they didn't go through this process of the law. They had the Bible. They had the new revelation that was given through the gospel. They had a new relationship with God which was spiritual and that it was not physical based on circumcision and separations. And they didn't have to separate themselves for 80 days because they had a female. But he pointed out that that's what circumcision represented, which was what? Purity and purification. He said they need to continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. No out-of-wedlock children, no harlotry, and that kind of stuff. That's what he's talking about here. And so, Leviticus says that the female child caused the woman to be unclean for 80 days. That's simply just as circumcision was a sign about the male and his relationship and his condemnation, so also was that extended period of time for the woman. You're going to find other discriminatory, as we would say them, things in the Pentateuch as we go through here. And the difference between male and female, God always makes a difference. Amen. Though we may not like to recognize it, nevertheless it's true. All right, well let's go on and close with the ceremonial cleansing that he talks about in verse 6 through 8. The Bible tells us here that the woman, after that time of her separation was completed, was to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. And by that shedding of that blood was the completion of atonement that we read about in the last part of verse number 8. By the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 says that the blood has been given to make atonement upon the altar. And so this woman in her uncleanness is being made ceremonially clean so that now she can touch holy things, she can go into the holy places, and she will not defile them. And so we see three things. We see, first of all, the purpose of the offerings. The burnt offering, which was the baseline, you might say, for every other offering, it was the first thing that was given, always represents the consecration of life to God. I believe Hannah understood that when she came before God and she was barren and she said, God, if you give me a man, I'll consecrate him to you all the days of his life, and making him a Nazarite. And so the burnt offering always represented consecration. And so here she comes, having brought this sinner child into the world, having been made ceremonially unclean and hygienically unclean. She comes before God not based upon her own abilities or merits or goodness or cleanliness, as though she's washed with water and soap and made herself clean, but she comes based upon, consecrating herself based upon the shedding of the blood of this innocent one. And then following that burnt offering of consecration was to come the sin offering, which of course removed the legality of the sin, which was pronounced upon the unclean individual. And so the purpose simply pointed toward consecration of the life of the individual who had been given this gift of life, even though it was a sinning child, throughout the rest of their days. And the price of the offerings, if you will, a lamb for a burnt offering, turtle dove or a pigeon for a sin offering. Well, a lamb could be rather expensive, especially if you were poor. And so God made exception here in verse 8. If she be not able, if she can't afford, if she doesn't have a lamb that she can bring, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, one for a sin offering. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that provision was made even for the poor. If you'll go later and look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, you're going to find that that is exactly what Mary brought after the days of her separation. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us, neighbor, that contrary to that bunch on TBN, Jesus was not born wealthy. That tells us beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was born poor. Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. Listen. Well, let's read verse 21. It's right along what we're talking about. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. It was traditionally the day that the child would be named, the day that he was circumcised, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And look in verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so there's no talk there of her bringing a lamb. Why? Because Mary didn't have a lamb. She had a lamb, Mary's little lamb, but she didn't have a lamb to offer. So neighbor, Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people. They brought the offering of the poor. And so the price of cleansing, neighbor, of purification is inexpensive. Amen. Don't cost me anything monetarily, religiously. It's inexpensive. It cost heaven everything. Amen. Salvation is free, but salvation is not cheap. We make it cheap, but neighbor, it is not cheap. Thank God it's free. Isaiah 55, lo, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink of these waters. Let him come and buy milk without money. Inexpensive, it's talking about here. But now, what's the picture of these offerings, if you will? This child is born, is shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, born, and for 7 days it's outside the covenant relationship with God. But the offering that will represent that purification for that woman who's had that child is a dove. That offering of that dove, which always means peace, represents that even though that child was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, yet it was born in innocence. It never did anything wrong. Amen? A child doesn't know how to commit acts of rebellion and sin. They're born in innocence in this world. So what's the picture there? Even though God is teaching us these powerful and deadly lessons about the fatality of sin in our life, God yet is showing that that little child there is innocent. So you don't have to, neighbor, baptize that child for it to go to heaven, because that child is yet in a state of innocence and covered by the grace of God. Jonah got mad when God didn't destroy Nineveh. And God said, Jonah, why you get mad whenever there's, 700,000 in Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left? Who's he talking about? He's talking about babies, children, innocent, that Jonah had forgotten all about and didn't consider. Oh, thank God, when a baby's born, it's innocent. Oh, yes, it has that element of inherent sin, but it don't know how to love sin. It don't know how to behave in sin. It's in innocence. So thank God, all those babies that died in ill-fated births by the providence of God are at the right hand of glory, beholding His face. Amen. All those children that have been aborted by mamas that didn't want them, they all are beholding the face of one who does love them. So that dove pictures the innocence there that's involved in the birth of that child. And the circumcision represents the possibility of having a new relationship with God. Amen. I'm telling you, I was born in sin, but thank God there came an opportunity in my life where I could realize that God had a promise and God had a covenant whereby I could have a new relationship with Him, and therefore the promise of a new beginning. All things passed away. All things. had become near. Amen. God's holy. God's holy. But thank God He didn't shut the door. He made a way for we who were born unholy to have a relationship with Him. Father, thank You, God, for Your Word, for the truths that we find therein. How wise are Your judgments, and how great is Your discernment of the needs of man. And we thank You, God, that we can read the passages of Scripture that we've read tonight and realize, God, that You've painted a glorious picture for us across the annals of time that show us that, oh, God, You've been aware of man's need from the time that he entered this life until the very time that he leaves. May we, God, learn to appropriate every promise and every, God, a word that's in this book that You've got for us, that, dear Father, we might build upon that relationship that we began with You when we got saved. Use us to be a blessing not only to one another, but to some soul that doesn't know You, our Father. And when You do that, we'll thank You, for we ask it in Jesus' precious, lovely name. Amen.